And so I invite you this morning to stand with me and hear the word of the Lord found in the book of Romans, chapter 5, beginning at verse number 1. Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, whom we have obtained access to his grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. This is the word of the Lord for God's people this morning. Father, we pray that as we now listen to this word, I ask that you would anoint the lips of this messenger this morning. We come to this moment with some fear and trepidation, for we do not want to in any way, shape, or form misunderstand or construe the truth that your spirit wants for your people this morning. So I ask you that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ and that we would hear from you what it is we need to be the people of God in the world that you have called us to. We offer this and pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So, Trinity Sunday. And I was close. So I went back, and yes, I kept some of those books, and I picked them up and I tried again. The pages were slightly yellowed, a little crumbly, but I looked and I read. And I struggled with this concept for the longest time, since the time that I knew that I would be standing here, with this concept of how do you talk about the doctrine of the Trinity. And then, I don't know why I didn't get this 19 years ago. Maybe I skipped the page in my sleep, I don't know. But I was reading about some of the early church fathers and they were really discussing this issue. And I'm really gonna try hard not to turn this into a seminary lecture, I promise, okay? But what I discovered was those early church fathers were caught up with this concept of what they called persona. We would use the name, we interpret that word here in our English as person. But the problem is, I think for at least me, and maybe some of you, is that when I hear the word person, I instantly think about me. Who am I? Who are you? And what makes me me and makes you you? But what those early church fathers meant by persona was so interesting because they understood that a person is not truly and fully person until they're in a relationship with another. That somehow we can't know ourselves fully until we are in some kind of relationship connectedness with other people. Now, what I really do for a living is I do mental health therapy with drug and alcohol addicts at Roxbury Treatment Center. And one of the things that I use in working with them is this psychological tool called the Yari window. And what the Yari window does, it's an assessment to evaluate how much self-insight a person has. And one of the key features of that assessment is this: are we aware of what other people think of us? Are we aware of what other people know about us? Because sometimes we can walk around in this kind of vacuum thinking, I'm this or I'm that. And sometimes we find ourselves rather offended when we're told differently. I can think that I'm a great preacher. I've been told differently. Jason thinks he's a great bass player. We're not telling him differently. I love you, man. You see, there's something about being in a relationship with another person that I begin to discover myself. Boy, did I learn things about myself when I married Becky. Boy, did she learn stuff about me. And what those early church fathers were saying is that when we talk about the persons of the Trinity, we can't forget that when we talk about the Son, we understand the Son because he's in a relationship to the Father and to the Spirit. We understand the Father because of the relationship that exists between the Spirit and the Son. We understand the Spirit because of the relationship that exists between the Son and the Father with the Spirit. And so the truth is that when we talk about Trinity, we're not really talking so much about just how do we explain God, but we're really talking about the relationship that exists within God. Pretty deep stuff, huh? If you remember a few weeks ago, Pastor Rob was preaching, and he used this term, parakoesis. And I thought to myself, why did he throw that out there? So I decided, well, I better bone up on that too. And I found an interesting definition. That parakoesis, defined by those early church fathers, is it means to bring or to be a being in one another. It's the idea that you can be one, but yet at the same time, you aren't lost in that oneness. I kind of see it sort of, and illustrations are always kind of bad, but this is as close as I can get. It's kind of like when we talk about in the marriage vows that the two become one. It's their lives become so woven together that it's the family, but yet at the same time, when we see those two individuals, we still see them as persons. But even in that relationship that they have, they go through a change. They become different. I can guarantee you that I am a different man today, almost 15 years later, than I was the day that I married Becky. I'm pretty much sure that she's a different person too. We have experienced things together that we did not experience separately. It has brought us together. So really, I have a hard time making decisions without at least considering her. I'm hoping that she feels the same. So this concept of Trinity is this understanding that there is this interrelatedness of God through those three persons that we see. I'll say one more thing about that and I'm going to move on. But one of the ways they described it was through theater. The word persona in the Latinish Greek kind of background was the image of a mask. And what they meant was is that you would have an actor who would have a mask. And they would put that mask on and they would put on that persona. But then later on in the production, they might change their mask. And we may see that actor a little bit differently. But at the same time, it's the same actor. And they use that concept to say, when we see Jesus, we see God. When we experience the Spirit, we experience God. When we experience creation and the Father and all the Father has done, we experience God, but also at the same time, we experience all three persons of the Trinity at the same time. It's mind-blowing, and I must confess that I'm only close. In fact, I got a B- in the class, and I think he was doing me a favor. But before I go any further, I ran across this passage in the United Methodist Book of Worship that I found so profoundly important for today. And I want to read it to you. Our congregations are starving, not for doctrinal correctness, but for life in communion with the triune God. Our churches need the subversive presence of the triune God who defeats and breaks the chains of the strong that enslave the weak. The whole people of God are yearning to be encountered by the God who gives up the idea of God and becomes incarnate in the demands and struggles of daily life. We long for this God. We're baptized into this faith. We are born to proclaim before the world the God who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, animates Christian worship in the name of Jesus. I don't know if that was a bailout statement for me, but what really struck me is Trinity Sunday is really not necessarily about explaining the correctness of an old doctrine of the church. Because you've come this morning, I believe, as I have, to not just know God, but to experience God. I don't come in to be corrected in my theology, but what I come into the worship house for is to know this God who has shown himself so distinctly to us, has, as the theologians would say, revealed himself to us distinctly in the person of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So how does a relational God that exists because of a relationship, that exists because there is an interrelatedness that we are able to see, how does a relational God whose very existence is defined by a relationship invite us into this relationship? And I think that's where Paul picks up in this passage. This is one of those therefore passages. If you're familiar with Paul's writing, every time he says the word therefore, it's one of those deep breaths that you have to take before he goes on another long discourse about something. And he's connecting what happened before and what he said before to what's going on now. Chapter 5 of Romans is a therefore bridge passage. In the first four chapters, what Paul explains in Romans to the Roman church is this, that we have all sinned. We all have a broken relationship with God. In fact, in Romans 3, 21 through 26, he goes so far to say that we've all sinned, fallen short of the glory of God, but he also goes on and states that a person is justified by faith apart from works that are described from the law. He explains that this broken, sinful, fallen nature of humanity can't be fixed by us. We can't do it for ourselves. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he picks up and says, but God has sent himself in the person of Jesus Christ to give of himself, to suffer for us so that we can be justified, that we can be made right, that our relationship with God can be restored. But interestingly, that's not where Romans ends. Chapter 4 is not the justification for a religious equivalent of a fairy tale ending that says, and so you come to Jesus and you live happily ever after. Yeah, sometimes I feel like in the past we've duped people into walks with Christ. We've told them, you come to Jesus and it'll all get better. Sometimes it doesn't. Some people have come to Christ and they've lost their families. Some people have come to Christ and it seems like almost like when Jesus went out into the wilderness, they fall under greater temptation and greater struggles. They lose their friends. And all of a sudden, this new walk in Christ can be quite a challenge. And beginning in chapter 5, Paul begins to take a turn and says to us, the reality is that evil and sin still exist in the world. They still come after, it still comes after us. Suffering remains so acute that Paul is at pains whenever he says that nothing can separate us from the love of God. What Romans 5, 1 through 5 is telling us is the life of those who are redeemed through Christ Jesus is a life of peace, hope, love, and suffering. Peace, hope, love, and suffering. There's another word in this passage a Greek word that really is really gets my attention. It's this word. It's kahamai. You're blessed, aren't you? Or you're asleep, one or the other. So. It means to boast. But it can also be translated to rejoice or to celebrate. To rejoice or to celebrate. So Paul says that we rejoice in the hope that we have in God. And we can all get excited about that. I can remember days growing up at camp meeting when we all get to heaven. And everybody's all happy, right? But Paul said in this passage, not only can we rejoice then, but we also celebrate, we rejoice in our sufferings. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, suffering has been a longtime subject of world religions. In fact, one world religion, Buddhism, teaches that life is suffering. Now, before you go too far with that, it doesn't just mean to suffer, suffer, suffer. Here's what they mean. What they mean is that suffering is the reality of life, that people are healthy and then people get sick, that people are strong and then they become weak, that people have happiness and then they get sad, that people have wealth and they lose that wealth, and that the aim of this system is that they somehow must find a way to live above this life with all of its joys and all of its sorrows. You need to learn to just be content. Be able to somehow ignore the suffering. It's interesting that in Buddhism, the folks that get the most attention are the guys that go to Tibet and live in a mountain called monks and avoid suffering and contemplate as much as they can. It is almost as if in Buddhism there is this laddering, if you will, that says somehow that what you must do is as you learn and you go through the life process that you rise above these sufferings to where they should have no effect on you. But Paul doesn't say rise above them. Paul says celebrate them. Engage in them. For many Christians, though, we oftentimes interpret sufferings as payback. It's the time whenever I'm going through this because of something that I did against God and that I'm suffering for my sin. However, thinking this way is quite erroneous too, because it becomes a works righteousness. It in some ways negates all the work that Christ did because it says somehow, some way, even though Jesus died to pay it all, I still owe a little bit left. It's kind of like that car loan that never goes away and they keep sending the bill and somehow we still owe a little bit more. But in those first four chapters of Romans, if we were to go through them, we would realize that what Paul was saying, there are no paybacks. Jesus paid it all. It's covered. It's covered. So what could Paul possibly be meaning here? Paul's proclaimed that the early church that Christ's work is more than enough. So what is the point of suffering? How do we celebrate our sufferings? Well, there is a formula here. Suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us. Maybe it's that suffering produces a strong character and greater hope in Christ. Maybe there is some merit to this idea because we've all heard the old adage, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade, right? But I've met some people that struggle doing this. In fact, I know one rather personally, me. The reality is that when I suffer, and some of you do too, so you're in here with me, you get grumpy, you whine, you moan, you complain. We become real characters, all right, but not the one Paul's talking about. So, what is it about this suffering? Is it somehow some kind of call that says, if I'm suffering and I'm feeling down about it and I'm really struggling with it, that somehow I have to smash down all those emotions and all those feelings and deny them and somehow say, well, praise the Lord anyway? That used to be a big popular thing when I was a kid. Well, praise the Lord anyway. The truth of the matter is that I could give verbalization to that. I could say praise the Lord anyway, but inside I'm going, for what? Life just stinks right now. And once again, we find ourselves saying, what does Paul mean? Well, definitions of words like the Greek word that I just shared with you, kalamai, are really important in helping us understand things. But sometimes it's the grammar that really helps us out. And in this particular word, the grammar is plural. It doesn't say you or I must suffer and do these things. It says we. We. You see, in the early church, when Paul was writing this letter to the Romans, there were many people who may have already started to endure some of the sufferings that was inflicted upon them by the Roman government. We know for sure that many of the people that Paul wrote to were slaves and they were impoverished and they understood suffering. And the truth is that as Paul writes this letter, he's not writing to an individual. He's writing to a church and he says, not you, we rejoice in sufferings. Not me, we. We celebrate suffering. And how do we do that? Well, see, the real point of this passage seems to not be an instruction on how to have hope as much as to call those who have entered into this faith in Christ, the one whose righteous act of suffering on our behalf has bounded us together. It's not just that we go out and do evangelistic, mission-minded activities, but rather we are bound together through the love of God that the Spirit pours into our hearts, literally drenches us with, that we even find ourselves rejoicing in sufferings. To be able to say that I'm not alone, to be able to say that I know my brothers and sisters in this Christian community are right there with me, makes all the difference in the world. But there's more to it. It's not just that we're sojourners in this walk of faith, huddling up together in our sanctuaries, trying to bear our burdens together, carrying each other through all the joys and sufferings of life. But folks, this God who has a relationship within himself, this God of Father, Son, and Spirit, all of God is in on this too. That we don't bear these sufferings as a group of people all alone, but as the community of faith, the people of God, God is all in with us too. When we suffer, he suffers with us. When we celebrate joys and accomplishments, he celebrates with us. You see, the best way to be faithful is to avoid talking about a doctrine of the Trinity. And instead, let's highlight the fact that God is relational. He's in community. And that he's accessible. And that we know through Christ, by the testimony of his Holy Spirit, that he is all in our lives. Think about when a brother or sister suffers. Someone comes to their side, and they bring with them not just their own presence, but do you realize when you offer that hand of help, that hug, that handshake, those words, you do them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is with us. The TV news shows try to talk about these things. They talk about churches that do nice things for people in need. That's about the best that the news media can get. This week I saw a story about one of our sister churches in the news. Some of you may have seen it as well. Down at our York Still Meadow Church, there was a lady who the church had been praying for, needed a kidney bad. And as they prayed, this one woman in particular really felt impressed to continue to pray for her. And as she prayed, she felt a prompting of God, and she went to the doctor and found out, lo and behold, she was a perfect match for her sister. And so the big news story was this woman who was going to donate this kidney was out doing a run because she was a marathon runner, and she made the comment, I wanted to take my kidney for a run one last time. But all the news could say was, isn't that a nice thing? But what I realized when I heard that story was this. She offers that kidney to a suffering sister in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. God is all in. We in our Wesleyan holiness tradition talk about being Christ-like. It calls us to reenact the way of Christ in all that we do, but I believe so many times we get caught up in my walk with Christ that we forget all about our walk with Christ. For just as God was all in when Jesus was suffering death on the cross, God, all of God, is all in when we suffer as well. What a blessed thought that when suffering is present in our lives, all of God, Father, Son, and Spirit, is present with us. When we go into this world as the people of God, we reflect the loving relationship that exists between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The church is called to reflect to all of creation the Trinity. You see, in the end, a Trinity is not just a doctrine to be understood. It is a life to be lived. We have Trinitarian faith. We are people who serve a triune God. And we are Trinitarian people. And this God who loves, this God who cares, is a God who's all in for us. And the call is for us to be like him, loving one another, relating together, not just in the good times, but especially when we suffer. Well, I may not have said it all. I may not have got it all right this morning, but I think I'm close. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we have had in your word. And now as we transition to the table, I pray, Heavenly Father, that we would experience all of you as we gather around your table set for us, your people. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.